enjoyable. At least I enjoyed that song, singing it together. It sounded good in here. I know one of the reasons this auditorium is designed the way that it is, with as the lack of as many 90-degree angles as we can possibly make it, was for the acoustics. Every time you have a 90-degree angle, it just sucks up your sound. So that's why we have all these custom angles and stuff in here. And it paid off tonight. It sounded really good. One correction in the announcements. We're not going to be gone Monday through Thursday. In fact, I don't even want to be gone Monday through Tuesday. But the vice president of Camp Noah, his oldest daughter, is getting married tomorrow afternoon in Florence, Alabama. So we're going to drive down there tomorrow morning, get a motel in Athens, Alabama, go over to Florence to the wedding, come back to Athens, then attend the first evening lecture of the Truth Lectures, and stay that night and attend maybe all of the morning lessons of the Truth Lectures, then come home as fast as we can, because these last 3 weeks before camp are extremely busy and filled with stuff, and everybody puts off to the last minute to contact you and ask you a question about something, and so I'm busy doing stuff, and people interrupt me to do their stuff, and so it gets frustrating. But it gets done, and it all turns out for the best, and we're looking forward to it. But, we'll just be gone tomorrow through tomorrow afternoon, or Tuesday afternoon, home, then to Ohio for Camp Noah on Friday. We'll be heading that way and be up there all next week. All right, so tonight, is there anything else I need to announce? Seems like I wanted to say something else, but I forget what it was. All right, I want to begin tonight by asking a couple of questions. What is the opposite of love? You might say the first thing pops into your mind, first thing pops into my mind is hate. But actually, love is active goodwill, whereas hate is active bad will. The person who loves and the person who hates are very similar in that their passion is directed in opposite directions. Each is passionate about something. But the answer to our question, what is the opposite of love? Well, the opposite of both love and hate is indifference. God can do something with a person who hates. Paul hated the first Christians. He believed with all of his heart that... that's not my phone, is it? He believed with all of his heart that Jesus was an imposter, that those who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah were the greatest enemies of God on earth, and was doing all he could to wipe Christianity from the face of the earth. He was passionate about it. And God saw that he could use that passion for good if he could just convert Paul to the truth. And so Jesus appeared to him, and you know the rest of the story. But God can't do anything with the person who doesn't care. Have you ever tried to do something with someone who doesn't care? Our country, let me say this, and even our churches of Christ, are plagued by spiritual indifference. Few people are interested in studying the Bible or attending services. Do you read the Bible every day? Have you been encouraged to read the Bible, to study the Bible? Just read it 15 minutes a day? Are you doing it? Are you among the indifferent? They just don't care. In spite of people encouraging them to fulfill their responsibility to edify the saints, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, they don't attend worship services. They are happy and content with where they are. The subject of the book of Zephaniah is the coming judgment of God. God's people are going to be punished for a number of reasons that are pointed out in this minor prophet of Zephaniah. Most of them are typical: idolatry, oppression, heartless worship, very typical transgressions. But Zephaniah mentions one unusual sin that we, I think, many times overlook. But it might be the most prevalent of all. It is the sin of indifference. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will the Lord do evil.'" They are settled in complacency, the New King James Version translates that. And the New American Standard Version translates it stagnant in spirit. The King James Version is probably the most accurate translation here. Translates this passage as, or this statement as, settled on their lees. And so you can understand why other translations translate it differently. Settled on their lees, what does that mean? Well, it means that that's an expression, it's a figure of wine left undisturbed for a long time, so that the lees or dregs settle to the bottom of the bottle, bottom of the glass, whatever the container is. You've seen that probably in tea or coffee. You know, you pour yourself a cup of tea, a cup of coffee, and if you get preoccupied with something, don't drink it right away, and you get back to it and you notice that it's kind of stuff condensed in the bottom down there, whereas otherwise it would be suspended in the liquid. And so it's just stagnant. Everything in it just kind of settles down, stays in its place. God was going to search Jerusalem with lamps. That is, no one was going to escape. He's not just going to look in the places that are apparent. He's going to get down in the corners, in the dark places, and shine the light of truth in there. No one is going to escape his searching. He is going to punish men who are settled in their complacency. Verse 14 continues. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." Your physical defenses are not going to protect you from the great day of God. It's a day of judgment. So we might ask ourselves the question, what leads us to indifference? How do people become indifferent. In light of God's dire warnings and his loving invitations to come to him, how do people become indifferent? We see the passion of God's love, and we see the passion of God's wrath expressed throughout Scripture. How is it that we, who hear these expressions of God's passion in love and wrath, how do we become indifferent to that? Well, I think one thing is that dishonesty. Dishonesty with ourselves and God's revelation. We know better, and we know better because we know what God has revealed, but we don't want to accept what God has revealed, and so now we're dishonest with what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Idolatry is, of course, anything that takes our attention and devotion away from God. In Zephaniah's day, people practiced literal idolatry. They made images and attached the name of a deity that they had made up to it, and a worship that they were inclined to that often appealed to the desires of the flesh rather than of the spirit. Somehow that justified the practice of those sins. The New Testament tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Anything we covet becomes an idol. Be careful of what your habits are. Be careful of what you crave. Be careful that your habits, your interests, don't get in front of your love for God. May your passion for God always excel your passion for any other interest. In Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops." In other words, they go up on top of the house and they pray to the celestial bodies or whatever. "Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom." It wasn't that they hadn't given up on Jehovah God, that they had rejected Jehovah God. They considered themselves to be the children of Israel, that God was their father, Jehovah God was their father, but they also worshipped Milcom, whatever that is. They thought they could have it both ways. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Those who have turned their back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." How could you also swear by Milcom? Did you ask God how he felt about that? No, we didn't do that. We don't want to do that. We've got a pretty good idea how God feels about that, and we'd rather not really know what God feels about that. Perception that physical prosperity indicates a spiritual safety. What leads to indifference? Dishonesty. We perceive, many times people perceive that they're spiritually all right with God because physically, materially, everything's going pretty good. You know, we're able to pay the bills, and we've got this, and we've got that, and life's not too bad. Healthy, or not too sick, I guess you might say. We become content, and that's good. But in our physical contentment, we deceive ourselves into thinking, well, since I'm blessed to this extent by God, then I must be spiritually all right with God. The Bible warns against that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 talks about the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, those who are destitute of the truth, those who suppose that gain is godliness, that material prosperity equates to being right with God. From such, withdraw yourself. It's interesting because the scriptures also talk about how that people will complain to God. How is it that wicked people are so richly blessed monetarily and popularity and power and health and so forth, and here your people are suffering? Don't you find that interesting? That people will complain that they're not as materially blessed as those who obviously are not in the favor of God, and yet they turn right around and say, well, I've got this, this, and this, and life is pretty good, and therefore I must be pretty good with God. Pretty inconsistent in their judgment of who is spiritual or who is righteous, aren't they? The lack of zeal for God and that which glorifies Him. We think that, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not real zealous in being a Christian, but I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I'm a member of the Lord's church. I attend worship services and Bible studies. Maybe not all of them, but most of them, some of them. Not real zealous, not real diligent, but that's okay. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What things are those? We've been over those several times, haven't we? Add to your faith virtue, pursuing excellence, the virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth. We're aware of those. He says, be even more diligent. Be zealous for these things. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we often point to this. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Number one priority in your life as a human being, and especially as a Christian, is to revere God and keep His commandments. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Another thing that leads us to indifference is the presumption that God is like us. Atheists assume that there is no God to do good or to do evil. The 18th century deists believed there was a God, but assumed that He left this world to run itself. The people in Zephaniah's day believed in God. They knew His laws, but they presumed that since God had not acted for a rather long period of time, that He was not going to act. They knew His laws. They knew that, you know, if you do good, then God's going to bless you. And if you do evil, there's going to be a judgment from God. They knew that, but they hadn't seen those blessings and cursings demonstrate themselves for a period of time. So they thought, well, maybe God's changed His mind. I don't know. Maybe we're just free to do what we want to do. A false presumption emboldens one to sin. They know that God is omnipresent, He's everywhere, but they think that He might not be watching right now. I know that He is everywhere in every place, that He sees and that He hears, that He knows the very thoughts and intentions of my mind, but maybe He's not looking right now. And so I can get away with this thought or this practice, and it won't be laid to my account. Just deceiving ourselves. They know God is just, but they think that He will make an exception for them. I know God is a righteous judge. He is a just judge. I know that He has defined specifically what is righteous and what is unrighteous. I know that if I practice this, I'm practicing unrighteousness and I'm worthy of His wrath. I know if I practice this, I'm practicing righteousness and I'm worthy of His praise. But I'm going to practice unrighteousness this one time because God loves me, and I know what the rules are, but maybe He'll make an exception for me this time. Everybody thinks they're an exception to the rule. At Camp Noah, we have some camp rules that's good for the community of the camp. You know what's the worst thing we could do? Let somebody be an exception to the rule. Because if one person's an exception to the rule, everybody's an exception to the rule. And then it's just a knife fight, you know. There are no rules. We need to realize that God sets the rules. We are the subject of the rules. And there are no exceptions to the rules. And when we recognize that, then we will live as He would have us to live, and our life will be a lot happier, and we'll recognize and experience that abundant life that Jesus brought us. They realize that at judgment, there's not a future chance to repent, but hope against every reason for hope that there will be. You can read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and clearly our time for repenting and living to the glory of God is in this life. But once we stand before God in judgment, our chances for repentance are over. God has not made this point more clear throughout His Word. And yet people hope against every reason for it. Our hope is right here. But people will hope against every reason of hope, against every reason of hope, that, well, I'll be given another chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. They know God's attitude towards sin, but hope against every reason for hope that God will not be as severe as He said that He will be. Why do you think God has used terms such as wrath? I mean, we know what anger is. Do you know what wrath is? You ever seen wrath in someone? That's not good. Terms like we noticed this morning. But on whomsoever this cornerstone falls, it will crush them to powder. Trying to put a picture in our mind of the completeness of destruction and separation of such an individual from God. A destruction of any hope of fellowship with God. The third reason, I think, that people are led into indifference is they mistake God's long-suffering for indifference. Well, maybe God's become indifferent. Why are we still here? Isn't it bad enough? Maybe God's changed the rules. No. It's bad enough, but it can get a lot worse. And it will. As in the days of Noah, the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. God is patient with sinners, but he is never passive about sin. I believe that's part of what Peter is expressing in his second letter in chapter 3, beginning with verse 3 and through verse 10. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which word that then existed, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. All things have not continued as they were from creation. They willfully forget what God has revealed about Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time doesn't mean anything to God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord will not come until everyone has had a chance to repent. The Lord knows the hearts of men and women, and he knows as long as there's any hope that one is of the truth and will respond to the truth when they hear it, he will hold back his coming. But when that time, like the days of Noah, comes, he will come. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When you burn something up, it's not there anymore. It is reduced to ashes. And he's talking about here, the ashes won't even be gone, won't even be present. In relation to that, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31 reveals, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't want that to happen to you. child of God, do not sin willfully. When tempted to sin, say no. Say, get thee behind me, Satan. And reach for God's word, read his word, be comforted in his word, and most of all, do his will as you find it in his word. Again, I return to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to pick up now with verse 11, where it says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, which will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Let me just stop there for a moment. Because that's a place that a lot of people stop and say, whoa, wait a minute, what? New heavens and new earth, and a lot of false doctrines come right out of that because they say, it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And they think it's going to be literally a new heaven and a new earth. And they forget the rest of the verse, in which righteousness dwells. And the point of that statement is that only the righteous will dwell in this new environment. Those who, as we talked about in our adult Bible study this morning, recognize that grace reigns through righteousness. The righteousness of Christ and what he did for us, and our righteousness in response to what he did for us, and in response to his commandments for us. And so verse 14, therefore, my beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Can you think of a better definition of righteousness or result of righteousness than being without spot and blameless? What's he saying? You want to be where these people are dwelling. He's not talking about a literal heaven and earth. He's just talking about a new dwelling place. Now, we know where that new dwelling place is, don't we? Other passages of Scripture tell us that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's where the new heaven and new earth is. It's in the presence of Almighty God in the heavenly host. The righteous will dwell there with the righteous heavenly host and the righteous God and Savior and Holy Spirit. And consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. The reason God is delaying his coming is for your salvation, to give you time to repent, to get your heart right, to get your head right, and to get your spirit right with God. I love this next few verses. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as do the rest of the Scriptures. And we just went through Romans 5 and 6. You very well could be talking about that portion of Romans. But that, as we've seen in our study of those two chapters, this is exactly what Paul was talking about. Don't compromise your spirituality. Don't compromise your faithfulness. You can't be righteous and unrighteous. You can't be dead to sin and practicing sin. You can't be alive to righteousness and practicing unrighteousness. Make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Don't become indifferent. Don't become indifferent to what God has said. Don't think that you're the exception to the rule. Don't think that God has forgotten you, that He's not going to be able to find you. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. The Lord's not coming. Everything continues as it was. See, that's what He's talking about. But grow in the grace and the favor and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. To Him be glory in your life. Dedicate your life to glorifying God here and hereafter. Amen. Let us embrace that charge from the beloved brother Peter. Let us be pure as He is pure and holy as He is holy. Let us love as He loves. And let us demonstrate our love for Him in keeping His commandments. If you're here tonight and you're out of Christ and you need to correct that, obey Him, be found in Him, be baptized for the remission of your sins and live to His glory by abiding in His Word, let it be known. If you're here as a child of God and out of favor with Him, you need to make corrections with God. You need to have your brothers and sisters pray with you, pray for you. They love you just as much as God loves you. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We all have areas that we're working on in our lives. Can we pray with you and for you? James tells us to do that very thing. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?